scrub on that. I do appreciate you being here tonight. You know, yesterday as we were studying together, we talked a good bit, or we mentioned a good bit, the direction that the culture around us is moving. And that's true, the kind of decline of culture is true in a lot of areas. It's very obvious in regards to morality, and that's troublesome to us. It is that way in regards to fundamental character issues like honesty and integrity and work ethic. Those things are troublesome because all of those are a part of our design in the image of God, where we are to be people who work and people of character. And I want to add another layer to that this evening, that if it doesn't trouble you yet, it ought to trouble you. And that is the increasing amount of doubt and disregard for the Word of God in our culture. In fact, if I was going to offer a reason for all of the other decline culturally, I would put this at the top of the list. The reason things are going the way they're going is because increasingly in our society in particular, people have great doubts about the reliability of the Word of God. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing to me. It's interesting because as history moves along, and we are seeing this increasingly, in fact, there was an article that came out just a week or two ago. The more archaeological evidence there is for the reliability of the Bible, the veracity of the Bible, you would think that things would be moving in the other direction. We were up at the Harding today and went through the little archaeological museum that is there. And you know, folks, there's just an incredible amount of archaeological evidence that says the Bible is a reliable historical document. And the same is true as history is unfolding and we learn more and more about things that have happened in the past. And then you go back and you compare that with the Bible record, and the accuracy of the Bible record is verified over and over and over. And you would think that as people see that evidence mounting, that they would go, well, maybe I need to give some attention to the Bible. But I tell you, the problem in the eyes of people who are doubters, at least it's been my experience that this is the case, is that people doubt the Bible because of the supernatural element that is there. We're willing to accept the history. We're willing to accept the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that that's taught us about how accurate the Bible has been transmitted from generation to generation. But you have a Bible study with someone, and you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you want to talk about creation and man and the beginning of sin. And I've had this question several times asked of me. Do you really believe that Eve had a discussion with a snake? And my reply is, yes, I believe that Eve had a discussion with a snake. You really, I mean, you're an educated person. This is the 21st century. You really believe that? Of course, I always ask them if they talk to their dog. And more often than not, they say yes, and my dog understands what we're happening, and then we can move right along. But the reality is, when you start looking at things that are outside the realm of the laws of nature, that's an obstacle for a lot of people. And yet the Bible's full of God intervening into this world, and God does so over and over again at periods in time in history in order to prove this very thing: the Bible is testament to God's existence, that there is a power outside this world that's greater than this world. And you see that as Moses comes to Egypt and God performs the plagues and the miracles to testify when Pharaoh says, I don't know who Yahweh is. Well, Moses basically says, let me introduce him to you. And the same thing as we talked about last night during the period of Elijah and Elisha. You have a great number of miracles there because it's a crucial time in the history of Israel to defend the reality of God as the God. And then you come to the New Testament. And Jesus comes upon the scene and he's doing great miracles. And that's what attracts attention. And the miracles are intended, as John tells us at the end of John, to prove a very specific point. He says, many other signs were done in the presence of these witnesses that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. God tells us why He does these things through Jesus and the apostles in order to prove the identity of Jesus. And as you read the historical record, what people concluded who saw those miracles is that this is a pretty powerful testimony to who this person is. Matthew chapter 14, when he calms the storm. And they said, truly, this is the Son of God. John chapter 6, when He feeds the thousands. Truly, this is the prophet who is to come. John chapter 7, as He stands up and talks about the Spirit that's coming, the life-giving water that's going to swell up in those that believe. The discussion is, well, is He the prophet? Is He the Christ? But they know there's something special going on. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, Rabbi, we know You're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do what You're doing unless God is with him. So as we look at the miracles, it's imperative that we understand how important they are to our faith. You talk to somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you better be willing to admit, yes, I believe all this stuff happened. That my confidence that this document is from God and breathed by God is rooted almost entirely, at least fundamentally, in the truth that these miracles really happened. But I want you to consider that the miracles sometimes can teach us some other things too. I don't deny the fundamental purpose of the miracles, to reveal and to confirm the Word of God, whether you want to look in Mark 16, whether you look in Hebrews chapter 2. But I want you to look with me for a few minutes in Matthew chapter 9 at a series of miracles that Jesus did. And at least in Matthew's account, this all appears to happen in one day, which is kind of remarkable to me. As you read Mark's account, Luke's account, these miracles are scattered in different places, mainly Luke 5, Luke 8, and Mark 5. But in Matthew's account, you have a series of miracles that take place in one day. And I want you and I, as we study together, to draw some conclusions, not only about the integrity of the reality of Jesus as God, but some very practical things for you and I. So here's the first observation I want to make. As you read through the miracles in Matthew chapter 9, one of the things that I would propose to you we learn from this passage is that Jesus really does have the power to forgive sin. The great appeal of the gospel is forgiveness. You agree? Romans chapter 1, Paul makes that argument. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Over and over and over, the affirmation of the Scriptures is that Jesus is the Messiah, not just in some physical sense where He came to deliver Israel from Rome. What He came to do was to deliver us from ourselves, to fix the sin that you and I cannot fix. And that's a powerful incentive. You get to Rome, to Hebrews chapter 10, and the real conclusion to the argument of Hebrews is now we have a high priest that entered in behind the real veil, and he has gone before the throne of God, and he has brought the blood that is necessary so you and I can actually approach God in His very presence. Unthinkable to the Jew before Jesus came. And yet, that's a powerful thing. And I don't know how much you think about that. I think one of the challenges of Christianity, if you've been a Christian very long, is to maintain an appreciation for the reality of forgiveness. And what life would be like if we had to bear the guilt of our sin all the time. If you put your bookmark in Matthew 9, I want you to flip over to a passage with me right quick. I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 7. There's an interesting little almost illustration that Paul makes here. And I'm going to take it a bit out of its context because I think it proves a point. I'm not going to abuse it. There's an argument whether the section I'm about to read is describing a man who is unregenerate or whether he's describing a man who's already been forgiven. Just for the time being, just kind of forget that. And I want you to listen to the way Paul describes the struggle that he has, that man has, with regards to the idea of doing what is right, living up to the law of God. Romans chapter 7, beginning, if you would please, with me in verse 14. It says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I want to do, will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, and now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. If I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law," and I think he means a principle, a truth, a reality. "I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that's in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you get what he's saying there? It's very Pauline. That's kind of challenging. What he's saying is, I don't want to sin. I want to do what's right. But the frustration is, I sin. Do you get that? My wife makes the best chocolate chip cookies in the world. And you ladies are welcome to challenge me on that anytime you want. Go ahead and bring a plate. I'll take them home. But she makes the best chocolate chip cookies that there is. And invariably, I'm doing this right now, invariably, when I'm not eating sweets, I'll go for a while occasionally, once a year or so, and I'll go for several months. Okay, I'm not eating ice cream or cake or pie or cookie or whatever. So if I'm coming to your house for the rest of the week, don't bother with dessert. I'm not going to eat it. Whenever I'm doing that, and I'm going home Friday morning, and it wouldn't surprise me if I find this, I will walk in the house, and she's baking chocolate chip cookies. And the first thing that hits you is the smell. And then you walk in, and there they are on the cooling rack. And the conflict begins. What I will to do, I do not do. What I will not to do, that I do. I'm not eating those cookies, darling, but I made them for you because you've been out of town. I'm not eating those cookies, darling. Yeah, but I doubled the chocolate and I doubled the vanilla this time. I'm not eating those cookies, darling. Oh, come on. Okay, just give me a cookie. That's the way we are with sin and temptation, isn't it? I know that's not what I ought to do. I know what God tells me to do. I really want to do what God tells me to do. And yet all too often we end up sinning. Now, again, there's a context in which Paul offers that that's a part of the argument of Romans. But regardless of what it means in its context, it is a truism to describe how we have to deal with temptation and how often we fail. Now, let me ask you something. When you eat the cookie and you know it's wrong to eat the cookie, how do you fix it? You can't uneat the cookie, right? You can't do anything that changes the fact that you ate the cookie. And that's the struggle and the frustration with sin. For a conscientious person, I can't fix my own sin. I can't undo what I have done. Once fundamentally I have changed my moral position relative to God and I am no longer attaining to the glory of God, I can't do a thing. And so the offer of the gospel to wash away our sins, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 again, where he offers this new covenant, where he says, "Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no longer." That's something you and I can't do for ourselves. It is, in spite of how much we look forward to eternal life, how much we look forward to resurrection, It is the thing that the gospel offers. At the very basis of the offer. I want to ask you a question. How do you know Jesus forgave your sin? And the answer for, especially for our brethren is, well, I did what God told me to do. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I have repented. I've tried to turn away from sin. I'm working really hard not to live that life anymore. I'm confessing. I did it in front of people, but I do it on a daily basis. I am confessing my faith in Jesus Christ. I have been baptized for remission of my sins, and therefore I am forgiven. But my question remains, how do you know? Forgiveness is not subject to the empirical method. That's the way we prove the reality of things. I know that this podium is real because I can feel it and I can see it. I can bang on it and hear it. I guess if you really wanted to be radical enough, you could stick your tongue out there and taste it. You know, the senses, that's the way we interact and describe and affirm the reality of things in this world. But you can't do that with forgiveness, can you? You can't prove that you are forgiven. And it's interesting, you ask people that question and they'll say, well, I know I'm forgiven because I feel it in my heart. It's just that this is part of what the charismatic movement has done in religion. I just feel it. It wells up in me. It's emotion. Emotion's a big deal. I've got three daughters. I have lived the last 20-some-odd years with four women. Let me tell you something about the unreliability of emotion. Came home one day, my oldest daughter is turning into a teenager. She is in her room crying, and I think the dog has been shot. What's wrong, baby? She shakes her head no. What's wrong, baby? She shakes her head no. You need to tell Daddy what's wrong. I'm trying to figure out who I need to go kill. And what she says is, I don't know what's wrong. And you sit there, this is my first time dealing with this, you sit there and go, I sat there and I finally said, would you make up something? Because I can't fix this if I don't know what's wrong. And this is the way emotions work for us. You wake up someday, you're in a really good mood. You don't know why, you just are. Some days you wake up, you're really bad mood. Emotions are unpredictable things. Are you willing to risk your salvation on how you feel today? It's not a reliable way to prove that I've been forgiven. Well, what about outside affirmation? Well, I'm going to go to my preacher, pastor, elder, priest guy. And if he tells me that I'm forgiven, then I can trust him. There's a lot of preacher, pastor, elder, teacher, priest guys that make a lot of mistakes. It is interesting to me that God offers us something that you can't prove in the way the world proves things. You want to know how you know you're forgiven? Faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we can't see. We believe we've been forgiven. And you want to know why you need to believe that you've been forgiven? Because he got into a boat and he crossed over and he came to his own city and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man's blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? Now stop right there. Do you understand what Jesus asks them? What he asks them is, how do you know that I just forgave this guy his sins? It is the exact same question that we are thinking about right now. It is exactly what Jesus is dealing with. Is it easier to say, stand up and walk, or is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because you can't prove it. And so the next verse, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and says, son, rise, take up your bed, and walk, and that's exactly what he does. Do you see, while this miracle proves that Jesus had power over physical disease and that he therefore had to be God because man can't do those things, Jesus takes this one step further, and what he wants us to understand is when he says, I can forgive you of your sins, he can prove it. Now, I don't know about you, folks, but that is powerful for me. It helps me live with some confidence that when I mess up and I confess my sin, God really is faithful and just to forgive my sin. And I can live my life with some confidence that I stand before God justified. Let's take a second one. Not only do the miracles of Matthew chapter 9 prove Jesus has the power to forgive sins, prove that Jesus has the power to forgive sins, I would suggest to you they prove that he has the power to give life. While forgiveness is that one aspect of our relationship with God that just it alleviates this guilt that we feel, the thing that we all hang our hats on is eternal life. You know, we've lived for 2,000 years with the concept that God, through Jesus Christ, offers eternal life. But what a radical kind of concept that was. Oh, lots of cultures believe in an afterlife, but not the way that Jesus is describing it. That there's going to come a day of judgment, John 5, and the voice of God is going to raise people from the dead, and that the spirit and the body are going to be reunited, and the body is going to be glorified, and we're going to live forever in this perfected body. You lose anybody that you love to death. My dad died 7 months ago this week. I don't know how people survive in this world without the hope of the resurrection. I don't know how you deal with death without the promise of everlasting life. I really don't. You know, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Yes, we grieve. Yes, it's still sad. But it's not a terminal sadness. And what's more, the resurrection carries with it its own kind of glory. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, talking and about what God can do with the physical body, that God is capable of giving to everything its own body, and he's capable of creating a spiritual body because he's God. And it's sown in dishonor and raised in glory, and sown in weakness and raised in power, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. I want a little bit of that. I don't know what the resurrected body's going to be like. I don't know if I'm going to have the body of a 30-year-old. And it doesn't really matter to me. I know it's going to be suited to eternal association with God in the realm that God creates so that it can be enjoyed to the fullest. That's why we have a body, by the way. We have a body so we can taste chocolate chip cookies. So we can smell flowers in the springtime. So that we can hear the sound of rain on a tin roof. God gave us these bodies to experience the world that he made, and whatever heaven is going to be, the reason we're going to have a glorified, resurrected body is so we can experience what God has in store for us. Does that not drive you every day? But we're still confronted with the same question we were confronted with a moment ago. How do you know? You ever met somebody that's been raised from the dead? Please don't raise your hand. You ever met somebody that's walking around in a resurrected, glorified, eternal, spiritual body? How do I know? Well, I can't prove it. I can't test it. Just like forgiveness, I can't go through the typical tests of life to prove reality. Wayne and I were talking about this earlier today, and one of the things that makes objective truth objective is just the reality of what's around us. Things are solid. We can experience them. That argues that there's something beyond us. But how do I know? Because I really look forward to seeing my dad and my grandparents and all these people that I've loved. I look forward to that. Well, I'll tell you how we know, folks. We know because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We trust that Jesus has the power and the will to forgive us, redeem us, raise our bodies from the dead. And there's always somebody who makes this. What about somebody in an airplane that blows up over the ocean and their body is vaporized? Come on. If God can create everything out of nothing, I figure God can take care of that. I trust the power of God and the promises of Jesus. And He has proven not only His power, but His will in that regard. Matthew chapter 9, if you go down to verse 18, while He was speaking these things, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed Him, as did His disciples. Skip down, if you would, to verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, He said to them, "Make room, the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed Him. But when the crowd was put out, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. What Jesus does here is He proves that He has the power and the ability and the will to call life back into a body from which life has dismissed. And this is not an isolated incident. The widow's son in the city of Nain, Luke chapter 7. Lazarus is dead for 4 days. Jesus waits so that He can show His apostles the glory of God. Look what I can do. Even in John 10, Jesus said, "I have the power to lay my own life down, and I have the power to take it up again." You and I, we can cause our spirit to leave our body, but we can't decide to reanimate our body. But Jesus could, because Jesus was God and He did these miracles, so you and I can live with some confidence that if I die today, it's okay. That the life that I have led and the sacrifices that I'm making and the reason that I am here on a Monday night is because my confidence is in God and in the promises He made to me, and He has proven Himself faithful. And stop and think about this for a moment. Who are we that God should have to prove Himself? And yet He has. Are we not blessed? Let me offer a third one very quickly. We can look at the miracles of Matthew chapter 9 and not only understand that Jesus was God, but that He really can forgive our sins and He really can give eternal life. And we've made this point twice now. Our hope is based upon our faith. And let me suggest to you that these miracles prove that He has the power to reward such faith. Most people appreciate that trust in God is the fundamental demand of God. And I find it interesting that we so very often argue with our denominational friends about the necessity of baptism. And it's an argument that needs to be made. God certainly tells us that that is fundamental to our forgiveness. But I want you to understand something. If you trust God, really trust God, and you understand what faith really is, baptism is a non-argument. Because if you trust God and God says, do this, you're going to do it because you trust God. Such is the nature of trust. You don't say you trust and then don't act on it. That's not trust at all. And it is the thing that God demands of us. Hebrews 11 again. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The argument that Paul makes in Romans, that culminates actually in chapter 7, is that we find our justification, our innocence before God, because we trust in Him. It's a system whereby we put our confidence in His power, in His willingness to forgive us and redeem us, not in our own good works. But the question arises for us. How do we know? I want you to understand something if you're not a Christian. You've got your eternal destiny in your own hands. Trust is something you decide to exercise. Just like you decide to trust anybody else. I've known Wayne for a long, long time. I trust Wayne. I could leave money. Well, I might not leave money with Wayne, but in all seriousness, there's a lot of things that I wouldn't do. I would not entrust my family to most. I wouldn't entrust things to most of you. Sorry. Because I don't know you very well. And it's a foolish man who trusts what he doesn't know. But you learn to trust people because of your experience with them. That's why faith comes from the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of God. Well, what does all that mean? You read the Bible, you get to know God, you see His promises, you see His fulfillment, you see the way He acts, you see who He is, and you decide to put your trust in Him. You and I, folks, have the capacity to determine where we're going to spend eternity because we get to decide to trust in God. And so the question that we're asking is, how do I know? And once again, I can't, in human terms, in temporal matters, prove that my trust is completely founded. We skipped over a little section a moment ago, beginning in verse 20. When Jesus is on the way to the ruler's house to raise the daughter from the dead, in verse 20 we're told, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. She said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Jesus turned around when he saw her. He said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. God pours His blessings out upon someone who is completely trusting that Jesus can take care of her problem. But I want you to understand, especially if you read Mark's account and Luke's account, the power, Jesus says, your faith has made you well. But the power's not in her faith. The power's in the Lord. This is one of those interesting little accounts where in Mark and Luke, they're walking along and Jesus says, who touched me? One of the apostles look around, I think it's Peter, looks around and says, Lord, there's a crowd of people that's thronging you. People are touching you all over the place. What do you mean, who touched me? And Jesus' response is, power went out from me. He knows what's going on. He knows who touched him. He's just trying to get the woman to step out of the crowd, who, by the way, shouldn't have been there because she was unclean. And everybody she touched in that crowd would have been unclean. It said a lot when she steps forward. And it's at that point Jesus said, you know, because you trusted that I could do this, I have done it. We get up every day and we serve with courage and we try to be salt and light and we try to be godly husbands and godly wives and godly parents and godly children. We try to be honest in a dishonest world, moral in an immoral world, holy in an unholy world. And we do all of that, folks, simply because we trust that when we die, God will reward us as He has promised. And I want you to know that trust is well founded, and Jesus does things to prove that to us. Let me offer one last one. There's actually a couple more things here, but I'm just going to touch on one other thing. These miracles prove that God can forgive my sins, that Jesus can raise me from the dead and give me an eternal resurrected body, that my trust is well founded in the Lord and that I can live His life, whatever sacrifices it makes and it takes, and that is something that is worth my while. And I want you to see this last one. These miracles prove that Jesus has the power to give sight. One of the authors of the gospel, and this is very clear in John's gospel, is what I'm going to call illumination. You know, the image that John uses, and it's an image that goes throughout the Old Testament. Luke offers it early in Luke as he's talking about John the Baptist. It's this image of light shining into the world. And that's what John tells us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Same as in the beginning with God. In Him was light. Light was the life of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overwhelm it. And he goes on to say, this light that came into the world, this illumination, this revelation of who God really is, no man's ever seen, but Jesus has expressed Him. How do you know Christianity is the way to live? There's a lot of philosophies out there. One of the things that's happening in our culture is that we are, as a nation, moving farther and farther away from a foundation of Judeo-Christian principles, and we are seeing much more influence from Hinduism, from Islam, from Eastern religions, Buddhism. There's a lot of isms out there that you and I can choose from. God's given us free will. And for a lot of people, one of the big hang-ups is, how do I know Christianity is true? How do I know Islam's not the real religion? How do I know that I shouldn't follow some Eastern mystic? You know, they've come up with a lot of wise stuff for thousands and thousands of years. Predate Christianity, predate Judaism. How do I know where the real light is and who really has the pathway? How do I know materialism is not the way to go? Well, we know that, folks, because of our faith. Because we trust what God has told us about how to live our lives in such a way that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And the reason we can believe that is because in verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." When He'd come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And you might go, okay, you know, I get the others. I get the forgiveness of sin. Jesus makes that very clear. And I get the raising of the dead. Jesus makes that very clear. And Jesus even points to the woman about her faith. But you're kind of pushing it on this illumination stuff. That's a physical miracle. You're talking about spiritual things. Before we finish, flip over to John chapter 9 right quick. In John chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, as they are walking along, there's a blind man sitting by the way, and the apostles asked Jesus who was at fault. Who sinned? Did this man sin? Did his parents sin? I mean, he was born blind for a reason. Why was he born blind? Jesus' reply is so that the works of God should be revealed in him. And here's a guy who's been blind for 30 years, and Jesus said, he's this way because of what's about to happen right now. And so he restores the man's sight. And if you're familiar with the chapter, the Sanhedrin has already basically outlawed belief in Jesus. Anybody who claims to believe that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be put out of the Sanhedrin. So they call the blind man on the carpet. They call his parents on the carpet. His parents basically throw him under the bus. You're going to have to ask him. He's a very courageous man. Do you want to believe in Him too? And they say, you were completely born in sins. You were born blind. You're out of here. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus comes and finds him in verse 35 and says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And his reply is, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" And Jesus says, "You've seen Him, and it's He who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." He is convinced of who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." He's not talking about physical sight in that verse. He's not saying, "I came to give sight to all the blind people physically." What he's saying is, I've come to expose truth for folks. And the Pharisees get that because in verse 40, some of them ask him, are we blind also? And basically Jesus says, yep, yes you are. If you were blind, you would have had no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Here's my point. Jesus heals a man from his blindness and makes the point in the very same passage that I have proven to you that I can offer illumination. The truth about what's important in life. You young folks, please remember that. You're not going to get that in any other religion. Temporality's not going to give you that. Education's not going to give you that. The pursuit of the American dream is not going to give you that. All the things that Satan offers in his menagerie is not going to give you truth. But Jesus does, and he proved it by giving sight to the blind so you and I can see what it is in this life that's really worth our investment. The miracles of Jesus, folks, are actually crucial to his claims. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, makes the argument that Jesus was a man approved of God by the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he did. And these people saw it. Peter said, that's an important proof. And they couldn't argue it. They couldn't argue it when Peter and John healed a crippled man in the temple. Indeed, a notable miracle has been done. What are we going to say about that? We can't do anything about it. Lazarus being raised from the dead. People came to see Lazarus, and they hailed Jesus because of the miracle that he did. If you're going to stand up for the Lord like we talked about last night, you're going to have to tell people, yes, I believe all those miracles really happened, which means, yes, I believe Eve talked to a snake. But I want you to understand that God, in his wisdom, in his omniscience, but mainly in his mercy, took the time to make sure certain miracles were done in certain ways, under certain circumstances, so you and I can have faith. So we can know that our sins are forgiven. So that we can know that we get to live forever after we die in a resurrected body. So that we can know the life is worthwhile and that the way that we are walking really is the true and living only way to the Father. What a blessing it is that God has revealed Himself the way He has. If you haven't obeyed Him, why not? I trust that the things that we've talked about this evening have proven His veracity, that He can do what He says. He can forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Don't you want that? And if you do want that and you haven't taken advantage of it, well, get after it. Confess your faith. Repent. Change the way you're living. Get up tomorrow and live for the Lord. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Why? Because that earns us something? No. But because God says, if you trust me, here's what I've asked you to do. We could help you with that tonight. We invite your response while together we stand, while we sing.